Well, this morning we are continuing through Hebrews and the Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Faith, this Faith Hall of Fame. Today we are looking at Moses, and so our verses today are going to be Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29. I'll give you a second to open up your Bibles and find that there. If you don't have your Bibles, it will be up on the screen behind me. If you want to follow along in the notes, you can actually put your phone up against the little circle on the back of the chair in front of you. And on there, there should be a link for you to get into the notes today to follow along. So, well, with that, again, our passage today is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. I'll go ahead and read that out. It says this, it says, "By faith Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, today we are looking at faith throughout the lifetime of Moses. This story has been chronicled many, many times, not only here in Scripture, but throughout history. We've seen it in recent years through movies. I am old enough to know the movie The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston as Moses and Yul Brynner as Pharaoh. You know, there are even some who think that the way animated movies are made today are due in part to the amazing work done in the DreamWorks movie, The Prince of Egypt. I know we've got one major fan of that movie. To be honest, I would actually love to have like a movie night here at the church where we invite the community in to watch a movie like The Prince of Egypt. Well, one of the main points that the author of Hebrews is bringing up in mentioning this story of Moses and how faith interacts in this story is that faith means moving past the fears that they may have of the people or of the governments around them. So remember, the original readers of this letter were facing persecution and the loss of their possessions because of their declared faith in Christ and for standing up for others who were declaring Christ. We have seen this even in our modern times. Christians in Nigeria are being killed, having their possessions stolen, having their church buildings burned down simply because they are Christians. Now, moving beyond fear to follow after the Lord does not mean that everything's going to be easy. The missionary and evangelist Francis Schaeffer said, "Our trusting the Lord does not mean that there are not times of tears. I think it is a mistake as Christians to act as though trusting the Lord and tears are not compatible." Moving past the fear still means that there may be trouble. There may be hard times. It can be hard to trust the Lord. We can find ourselves afraid to take the next step of faith. But in our passage today, we will see faith moving people forward past the fear of possible consequences to trusting the Lord to provide. And so our big idea today is faith without fear means trusting God more than we trust our circumstances, our comfort, or the threats of those who oppose his purposes. And so let's dig into this. And Hebrews, again, 11 verse 23, I'm going to read it again. It says, "By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict." Now, like we've done with a lot of these stories as we've gone through these different characters here in this Faith Hall of Fame, here in chapters 11, we're actually going to go back and look at some of the text from the Old Testament that describes what's going on here. And so as we look at the story of Moses and the prominence of faith throughout his life, the author starts with the faith of Moses' parents just after he was born. The author mentions an edict from the king that caused them to hide Moses for 3 months. And so we actually find this edict here in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14. In Exodus 1, 8 through 14, it says this, "A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, 'Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them." So this Pharaoh comes and takes over Egypt, and this new king, this new Pharaoh, didn't know about Joseph and how he had brought the Israelites down during the famine in Egypt. And this new king sees how these Israelites are more numerous than the Egyptians. And so being afraid of them expanding even more, he gathered the midwives of the Israelites and told them to kill the newborn boys of all the Hebrew children, or of all the Hebrew families, but to leave the girls, the newborn girls, alive. And when the midwives did not comply with the king's orders, and the Israelites continued to have more and more baby boys, the king demanded to know why they disobeyed. And so in Exodus 1:19, it says, "The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.'" So the midwives are using this excuse of, well, the reason we can't get there to take these newborn babies away and dispose of the newborn baby boys is because when we hear that, someone's about to give birth, by the time we get there, baby's already born. We can't do anything about it. Sorry. They're not like the Egyptian women. They take forever to give birth. That's basically what these midwives are saying. And Pharaoh must have believed it. Because in a couple verses later, he then says, "Pharaoh then commanded all of his people, 'You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live.'" And so Moses' parents, knowing this edict, hid him as a baby to protect him from this decree. The king feared how numerous the Israelites had become, wanted to try to control their population in any way that he could. But Moses' parents refused to kill their child, believing that God would protect him in some way. So when the author states that Moses' parents saw that he was beautiful, this is not saying that Moses was just a pretty baby. See, living in a world today that prizes superficial attractiveness, it can make someone wonder, if Moses' mother still would have cared for him if she thought he was an ugly baby. That's not what's going on here. See, we must understand the context of what is happening. Moses' parents loved him so much that they simply refused to comply with Pharaoh's demands. See, the word translated as beautiful is the Hebrew word tov, which the translation for this is it's a multi-use word that can mean good, pleasant, desirable, something that is in order or usable or efficient. It can also mean friendly or kind or morally good. That's a wide range of uses for the word tov. Many of us know the phrase mazel tov. In Hebrew or Yiddish, it is the way of saying congratulations. Very simply, the direct translation is good fortune. And though our modern translations use the word beautiful in this text, a better understanding in this story would be that Moses' parents noticed something special in their son. Some God-ordained purpose that caused them to disobey the orders of Pharaoh. When it says they did not fear the king's edict, it does not mean that there was not anxiety about what would happen if they were caught. They still had to hide their child for 3 months, so they hid him for 3 months, and then had to hide him somewhere else after those 3 months so that he would not be discovered. But his parents, as we could see, would rather face the penalty of not killing their child if they were caught than to kill their son themselves. Their hope that God would protect Moses when they put him in that wicker basket sealed with sap so it would not sink, that hope resulted in Pharaoh's daughter finding him and adopting him. God used the very system meant to destroy his people to preserve their eventual deliverer. See, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he actually intentionally compared Jesus to Moses, showing that the great deliverer of the Jewish people was finally there. You see, throughout the book of Matthew, where it gives a story, and then Matthew at the end says, this happened to fulfill this thing in the Old Testament. This happened to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy and this Old Testament prophecy. He spends the very beginning of his book showing that Jesus is a descendant from Abraham and David. This is also why we see the account of Herod calling for the killing of boys 2 years and younger when Jesus is born. And Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to Egypt to hide him, so that when he comes back, he, like Moses, came out of Egypt. So Matthew, like the author of Hebrews, as we've been reading, is showing Jesus to be the better Moses. And one thing we need to see here is that faith sometimes means defying earthly authority when it contradicts God's purposes, trusting God with the consequences. Notice I did not say faith means defying earthly authority. I didn't stop there. It says we are to defy earthly authority only when it contradicts God's purposes. Paul says in Romans that we are to obey the authorities because God has put them there. But when those rules declare us to have to disobey what God says, we are to follow God, not men. See, we can see in the book of Daniel how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image and were put into the fiery furnace because of it. They trusted God with the consequences, saying, our God will save us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. In Acts, Peter and the apostles defy the Sanhedrin's orders, the basically like the Jewish court. They defy their orders that tell them to stop preaching. And Peter and the apostles say, we must obey God rather than human beings. Christian, are you willing to obey the Lord's commands even when it defies what your government or what society as a whole says you should do? Are you willing to trust God with the results of those choices? So as we continue on, verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 11, the author goes on, he says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. So at some point, Moses found out he wasn't Egyptian. Remember, he was about 3, 4, 5 months old when the Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. Scripture does not say if he found out himself or if he was told by Pharaoh or Pharaoh's daughter. But in the midst of this revelation, Moses chooses to reject his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chooses to identify with God's enslaved people. When Stephen is defending himself against the Jewish elders in Acts chapter 7, he describes Moses this way. He says in 7:22, "So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions." Moses was trained, educated, and he walked away from that life in Egypt. He walked away from Egyptian privilege, wealth, and status living in the palace. And the most glaring way that Moses identified with the Israelites instead of Egypt was as he saw an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew, and he looks around, makes sure no one's watching, and he kills the Egyptian slave driver and buries the body in the sand. At some point, Pharaoh knew which side Moses was on and wanted to kill Moses for it. See, faith means choosing whose people you belong to, even when it costs you everything the world offers. Paul spoke about this in the book of Philippians. He told his readers that if anyone thought that they could have confidence in their standing before God because of who they were or just because of their actions, Paul says, "I can outdo any of your claims." He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day as the law requires. He was a Pharisee who so strictly obeyed the law that he persecuted Christians to their death before God radically changed his life. But he then, after saying all that, he then tells them that he put all of that behind him. In Philippians 3, 7 through 9, Paul says, "But everything, all that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung." Yes, that's really the word he used. "So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith." Moses left everything behind. Paul, all of his privilege, all of the things that he had worked for, strived for, he put all that behind to serve Christ. This beautifully echoes what Jesus told his followers in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Where it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life?'" I've been going through a New Testament survey course, and it's going through the Gospels, and the professor who's teaching this course talked about this passage. Talked about how we live in a world of everyone trying to convince themselves of living up to their potential. And he's talking about like the German scholars who were talking about different ways to criticize and look at text to see its authenticity. And he goes in looking at kind of Germany and everything, he goes, "No one's more German than I am. Both of my parents were born in Germany." He goes, "My last name is Stein." He goes, "But when I think about, you know, living up to my potential, knowing that my ancestry is from Germany," he goes, "what I know my potential would have been to be a prison guard at Auschwitz. That's my potential. And it's only by the grace of God and me not going after my potential that I'm able to follow after him today. Leaving behind the things that the world says are great, denying our self-interest, and following after Christ. Take up our cross. This is not easy to do. The Christian life is not easy, and anyone who tells you anything different is a snake oil salesman feeding you lies. The Christian life is simple, not easy. But there is a reward for following after Jesus, for taking up your cross and following after Christ. See, in our next verse, Hebrews 11:26, it says, "For he, being Moses, considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward." Moses following after God, identifying with the people of God, and possibly being ostracized for it, actually having Pharaoh wanting to kill him. To Moses, that was of greater value than the luxury he was living in the palace. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews saying that he suffered reproach for the sake of Christ. Christ did not come to earth yet. He was not yet the promised Messiah that would save his people. What the author is doing, he is pointing to the fact that Christ and the Father are one. He is pointing to the fact that, in many ways, kind of giving the interpretation of what is happening in Exodus. That Christ and the Father are one. See, the whole of Scripture, even the Old Testament, points to Christ. The author of Hebrews here is pointing to signs, people, and places, and how they were forerunners, they were types, they were shadows, pointing to what would eventually come in the fulfillment of Christ. Though Moses did not know it at the time, he was leaving Egypt behind, the treasures, the wealth, the ease, the decadence. He was leaving those for the sake of Christ. In his commentary on this verse, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, says this. He says, "Pleasures are certainly better than afflictions, according to any ordinary judgment." But Moses came to this conclusion. Although affliction might be God's worst, it was better than the pleasure of sin, which is evil's best. Moses counted reproach to be better than the treasures of Egypt. God's fast is better than Egypt's feast. We should view life as Moses did in connection with the reward and commence a life for God and holiness. That line in this quote that I think every single one of us should write down and remember, whether you have your Bible and write it in the margins or you're taking notes on paper on your phone, I believe we should write this down. God's fast is better than Egypt's feast. What we may feel like we are lacking when we follow after Christ will not sustain us as Christ will sustain us. And all the feast, everything that we can eat, consume in this world, will not satisfy us like Jesus will. Having little, being afflicted, being persecuted, but following after God is better than all the wealth and pleasure this world has to offer. That is because sin does not satisfy. It may feel good for a minute. The feeling sin gives you may only last a few seconds. And then we feel like we need it more and more, continually coming back to it like an addiction. There are certain addictions, especially with some drug addictions, where a person would take it and it gives them like this elevated feeling, and then they crash and come below what we would consider normal. They take it again, have this great feeling, and then they crash even lower. As that cycle continues, they get to the point where they need to take the drug just to feel like they're back to normal. That's what sin does to us spiritually. But see, God does satisfy. In Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, he says this, Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days." This is why I add this every Sunday to our prayer as I'm preparing to get ready to preach. This is my prayer for every single one of us, that we would be satisfied in the Lord, because that's the only place we are going to find true satisfaction that lasts. Moses says this because he knows that God, only God, can bring the kind of satisfaction that feeds our souls. Moses was God-focused, not present situation-focused. See, faith reframes what we count as treasure, looking ahead to the reward of being with God changes what we value now. This is why the apostle wrote to the churches in Rome and Corinth in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us." And then he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." The troubles in this life are not anywhere close to as bad as the glory of God is good that we will experience when we are with him. Our afflictions are light, are momentary. They are not forever. It feels like it as we're going through them. Our sufferings are producing an eternal weight of glory by sharpening us and forming us into the image of Christ. As the author of Hebrews said earlier in the book, that Christ was perfected, made showing us the example through his sufferings. The reformer Martin Luther says, "Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting it." Christian, what identity or comfort is God asking you to release in order to fully identify with his people and his purposes? What is it that you are holding on to that is of this world and not of the Lord? If you have not submitted your life to Christ, I want to ask you a similar question. What treasure of Egypt are you holding on to that's keeping you from a greater reward of following after Jesus? Is it your identity? Is it your wealth? Your status? Is it the fact that you struggled to completely understand everything about God and the Bible? Let me tell you a not-so-secret. I don't understand everything about the Bible. No one will ever completely understand God or what he says in his word in this life. Moving on, Hebrews 11:27 says, "By faith he, being Moses, left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible." There are two different ways that people often interpret this verse. As it talks about Moses leaving Egypt, some believe it speaks of leaving for Midian after killing the Egyptian to escape Pharaoh. The other interpretation is of Moses leading Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, I lean towards the Exodus account, since in Exodus 2, it actually states that Moses was afraid that people knew that he had killed the Egyptian and that Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So Moses, here, the author of Hebrews saying that Moses had a lack of fear of the king, to me points to where Moses is leading the people out of slavery. See, our verse states that Moses did not fear the king's anger because he persevered as him, as one who sees him, being God, who is invisible. I believe the author is talking about the fact that Moses met God, experiencing the presence of God at the burning bush, seeing the invisible. This is the turning point for Moses. And when you have that kind of experience, hearing the voice of God, seeing just a fraction of his presence in the form of a burning bush that is not consumed by the fire, being called by that voice to lead God's people out of Egypt, that's going to change how you see the world and how you respond to the things of the world. Many of us think it would be a whole lot easier to make decisions or to have faith if we had a burning bush experience. I once saw a post on social media that said, "I know God speaks in many ways. I wish he still knew it was okay to talk to me through a burning bush." It would just make it that much easier. But see, perseverance through fear comes from a living encounter with the God you cannot see. Not everyone's burning bush is going to be the same. For some, it may be seeing God work in someone else's life in a way that no one expected. That burning bush moment gave Moses the strength to face Pharaoh and persevere through the anger of Pharaoh's hardened heart. Now, the author of Hebrews is painting Moses with a bit of a whitewash brush, just as he did in previous, as we've seen in previous weeks with, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. See, at the burning bush, Moses tried to tell God that he couldn't go to Pharaoh because he wasn't a very good speaker. He struggled to talk. And after God shows his frustration with Moses, and Moses still seems resistant, God allows Moses to take Aaron with him to speak on Moses' behalf. See, God knows our weaknesses, and he works in spite of our weaknesses, often giving us the help in our weakness to do the thing that he's called us to do. We still need to take the step of faith, though, looking back to how God has been faithful, remembering that he has provided in the past and will continue to provide for his people in the future. God encourages his people through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41:10, where it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." Now, this encouragement was written to the Old Testament people. It wasn't written to you and me, but it was written for you and me as well. See, just as God promised to strengthen his people in the Old Testament during exile, holding them and protecting them, he will do the same for his people today. And so then we move on and we see how this worked out in these last two verses. Hebrews 11:28 says, "By faith he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites." So we are now getting into two of the major events of this Exodus story. The first one that the author mentions is the institution of the Passover. The Passover was the 10th and final plague that God used as judgment upon Egypt before Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. This final plague was where God told the people through Moses to take a spotless lamb or goat, to slaughter it at twilight, to be dressed with sandals on, staff in hand, to take the blood of the animal and brush it on the doorpost and lintel of the house, and then to eat the meat with unleavened or unyeasted bread and bitter herbs, to burn up whatever was not eaten, and then be ready to travel. And in Exodus 12:12-13, we see kind of what happens here. God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, the Lord says these plagues were all judgments against the various gods of Egypt. You can actually match up each plague with multiple Egyptian gods who were powerless to prevent Yahweh's judgment. It was by faith that Moses followed the Lord's instructions to institute the Passover. The first nine plagues did not give Israel their freedom. Moses had to believe that God would actually spare, not only spare the firstborn of every household that obeyed the instructions of the Passover, but he also had to believe that this final act that God said would happen would be enough to break free from Pharaoh's grip. See, faith obeys God's specific instructions even when you can't see how the outcome will unfold. It still took faith on Moses' part to follow through with God instructed the people to do. And yet again, we see God showing up, showing us that he has an ultimate plan beyond what we can see. See, the Passover is another explanation of what God would do for his people through Christ. Just as Jesus died on the mountain that Abraham named "The Lord will provide," it was, we talked about a couple weeks ago with the sacrifice of Isaac. Providing salvation for the people of God, along with all the other parallels we saw, the Apostle John calls Jesus in John 1:29, says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus died on that first day of Passover, like the Passover lamb, shedding his blood, which provides a covering and marks God's people, like the blood on the doorposts in Midian and Egypt, to save them from God's judgment, the angel of death, or as my family likes to call it, the tattoo on the thigh Jesus that we see in Revelation, who comes to bring judgment at the end of the world, and bringing them to the promised land of God's presence. God's whole plan of salvation through Christ was spelled out in detail in the books of Genesis and Exodus, through the story of Abraham and Isaac, even in the garden when God tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will strike the serpent's head and the serpent will strike his heel. See, all of it points us to the Gospels and Revelation. Paul told his readers in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." This should assure us that whatever we are going through, God has a plan. God is not surprised. God does not need contingencies for every possible outcome because he has already seen the end from the beginning. Our final verse, Hebrews 11:29, says, "By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land, and when the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned." So this second event that the author of Hebrews brings up is the crossing of the Red Sea. When Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind again about letting the Israelites leave. And so he sends his army after them. And as the Israelites got to the Red Sea, they see Egypt coming. They see the armies coming. And the people started complaining to Moses, saying, "You must have brought us out to the wilderness to die because there weren't enough areas for graves in Egypt." Wow, that's a whole lot of faith there. But Moses tells them to watch how the Lord will bring them salvation. And we read in Exodus 14 what God then did. In Exodus 14:21-22, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. So if you'd seen the image that I sent through the app, this is what it may have looked like. This is an AI version, you know, typing in everything. This is, you know, using this description. It could have looked like this. I always thought it was fun in the Prince of Egypt when they depict this. You actually see lightning happen, and from the lightning you see the shadow of a whale going through the water. See, the people were sure they were going to die. But Moses believed that God would provide. He had faith that God would make a way for the people to escape the Egyptians. And as the waters split, providing a path for Israel to walk through, they still had to step forward in faith. They had to believe that the walls of water would hold, that God's power would protect them, and that the same waters would bring judgment to their enemies. See, faith sometimes means walking forward into a situation that looks impossible, trusting that God will make a way when we can't see the way. And that can be scary. I'm sure that the Israelites had some fear walking between those massive walls of water, wondering if they would fall. See, this does not mean that we take a blind leap of faith. That's not what faith is. It means that we look back at how God has provided over and over and over again for his people. We see how God has provided for us multiple times in our own lives. And we trust that he will provide for us again in our time of need. One of my commentaries, the theologian Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, when we trust God, we get what God can do. But when we trust ourselves, we get only what weak people can do. The experience of Moses is proof that true biblical faith means obeying God in spite of circumstances and in spite of consequences. See, the author of Hebrews is again reminding his readers to look back at these heroes of the faith, this example of Moses specifically, imploring them to remember how God has provided for those who are faithful to him. He is telling them not to despair and be afraid like the Israelites were when they faced trouble, but to have the faith of Moses, that God was going to move on behalf of his people. So what step of obedience is God asking you to take before you see the outcome? Christian, has God been leading you along a path and now you feel like you have reached a dead end where there is nowhere else to go? Are you afraid that God has abandoned you just like the Israelites feared that God had abandoned them? Trust the Lord has the answers and that he will provide the way. Again, from Charles Spurgeon, he says, there is nothing in the Bible to make any man fear who puts his trust in Jesus. Nothing in the Bible, did I say? There's nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in hell that need make you fear for those who trust in Jesus. The past you need not fear, for it is forgiven you. The present you need not fear, it is provided for. The future you need not fear. It is secured by the living power of Jesus. For those of you who are not Christians, you've not repented of your sins and submitted your life to Christ. What do you need to see, hear, or experience to know that God is trustworthy? Are there things that make you afraid to trust God? You may believe that God exists, but do you trust him? The late theologian R.C. Sproul said, it is one thing for us to believe that God exists. It is another thing for us to believe what God says, to trust God, to put our confidence in him. That is what saving or justifying faith is, not merely believing in God, but trusting God for our redemption. Having a saving faith means realizing that you are a sinner, that God's justice demands your punishment for your rebellion against him. And it is understanding that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins in our place, in my place and yours. And so you repent. The word repent means to turn around, to change your mind. You ask God to forgive you of your sins, asking him to be the Lord of your life, no longer you taking control and taking charge. And if you realize that is you today, that you need to do that, if you know you need to submit your life to Christ, today is the day. Repent, turn from your sin, look to Jesus and find life in him. And if you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service, to pray with you and point you to different resources and people who can help you along the journey of following after him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again as we have been going through this series of people in Hebrews chapter 11, that the author shows these people of faith who trusted that you would provide, that trusted that you would carry them through, trusted that you are who you say you are. Lord, I pray that we would look ourselves to these examples to remind us of how you have provided for us, how you have made a way when there seemed to be no way, when you provided physical healing when we felt like we were at the point of death, when you provided financially when there was no way we thought the bills could get paid. Lord, help us to remember you provide for your people, that you are taking care of us. Help us to trust, to have faith that you will not leave us, that you will not abandon us. But as Isaiah 41 said, that you will strengthen us and uphold us with your righteous right hand. In your name, amen.